Good evening and welcome to the Tiftonia Church of Christ tonight. We're glad to have another chance today to come together as brethren and to worship our Father in heaven. We trust that the activities of this day will strengthen us this week, that we can pursue our overall objective to be faithful unto death, that heaven will one day be our home. We're thankful for every kindness. I want to call your attention to our rejoicing that Brother Fred is able to lead the singing and hold his songbook after having had surgery on that shoulder. That means a whole lot to us. See Fred coming along. We appreciate you, Brother Fred, holding that book, coming along. You're in our thoughts and prayers, even as many others of our number who've been sick, and we hope that they can be back with us soon also. Our lesson tonight has that long title again, Motivational Bible Lessons Vividly Illustrated. And tonight we want to look at Abigail. We did a lesson like this with this same format a few weeks ago, where we noticed Paul at Lystra, and there were some lessons to be gleaned from that. The one objective in the way of approaching the lesson is to help us remember the motivational Bible lessons, and a lot of times that carries with the person. If we identify with the person being studied, we can remember some of their character traits. And to me, that's one of the great things about the Bible, is by looking at remarkable people that are pictured in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation, drawing from their strengths, we can incorporate those character traits into our own life. And we can be made better because of it. And tonight, in studying about Abigail, I want to share with you three of those character traits that are presented in the text. And by looking at her life, I think we can remember those and strive to implement those things in our life. The passage of Scripture is 1 Samuel chapter 25, and I'd like you to notice where this chapter is sandwiched between two other chapters geographically. The setting of 1 Samuel, it happens pretty early on in the book, is that we are now in the period of the United Kingdom, so we're dropping back to about 1000 BC. The first king of the United Kingdom, who was put into place because the people wanted a king to be like the nations round about them, 1 Samuel 8:5, was Saul, the son of Kish. After him will come David and then Solomon. Each will reign for 40 years. Saul is an interesting character because he is a person with great eccentricities. That is, there are some unusual things about Saul. He stands a head and shoulders above everyone else. He's an imposing-looking figure. And yet he has one tremendous weakness, and that is jealousy. He is jealous of David. And it's quite striking, the thing that evokes this jealousy from King Saul is that he hears the people in the returning from one of their victories saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Instead of finding reason to rejoice that he had such a person under his command as that, Saul is jealous, and it never leaves him. It eats him up. In fact, we can read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, and 1 Samuel 16, in verse 14, where an evil spirit is really what Saul has. And that is certainly unfortunate, and it is sad. Saul sets out to kill David out of his jealousy. And where we are now, to make that long story shorter so that we can compress it into the time frame we have in 1 Samuel 24, Saul, and he is in the region of Engedi. From 24, 25, and 26, we are basically going to be in the wilderness south of the city of Jerusalem. And we will be on the western side of the Dead Sea in chapter 24 and 25. And then we will find Saul shifting over to the eastern side of the Dead Sea. But as you may have seen in pictures you've seen on television or in books, or maybe you had an opportunity to visit there, it's pretty much a wilderness. It's desolate down through there. And all of these towns that are mentioned, Engedi, Carmel figures in majorly in our study in chapter 25, later in Gabeah, and also in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon. All of these are little towns, and Jedi is an oasis that is close to the Mediterranean Sea, but it is wilderness. And a person out there would be like he's on the backside of the moon. Any interest that he had there would be vulnerable to anyone else who might show up. There is no source of help that might come to one if he were in distress in that area. In chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, Saul is trying to kill David, and David respects Saul because he is the Lord's anointed, the one who is designated to serve as king, and David will always respect that, no matter how awful Saul acts. And one thing he does in chapter 24 to show that level of respect is Saul and his men are encamped in an area where Saul has taken refuge in a cave for safety and comfort. And David slips into that cave and cuts off the hem of Saul's garment. And he leaves the cave. Now, to give you a sense of how many people we're talking about, sometimes when we read the Bible, the main characters seem to be the focus, at least it is with me, and I need to be reminded of the larger context. Saul has 3,000 chosen men with him. That's mentioned in chapter 24 and in chapter 26. These men are selected for their ability as soldiers, and their objective is David, to kill David. David has with him 600 men. And now then you have 600 men facing a much larger 3,000 member army. So you can imagine how stealthy David would need to be, not only just to go near their camp, but to go into that narrow confined space in the cave and there to cut off Saul's garment, to cut a piece of clothing from him. Now later in that chapter, David is going to address Saul, probably at a distance, so that he will not be captured. And he will tell him, "I am not seeking your life. I have no ill will toward you." And in proof of that, he holds up that piece of garment from Saul's robe. Saul sees it missing, he notices. And Saul is impacted by that, so much so that he is apologetic and he acknowledges that David is not out to do him harm, and he urges him to come back. Well, now, David had seen enough in Saul to know that he is a very unstable person and his word is not to be trusted. So he does not return to Saul at that point. Saul could change in just an instant. In chapter 26, after our reading in chapter 25, we want to study now, and we want to get this setting in there. Now then, Saul's men are on the other side of the Dead Sea, another wilderness area there, and all of this south of Jerusalem. And David enters into the encampment at night, and he takes a cruse of water from his bolster, that is, from his pillow, from the head of where Saul was sleeping. And once again, he shows Saul, "I mean you no harm." And he holds up the evidence that he had been in Saul's close proximity, could have taken his life, but has no interest in doing that. He wants only the best for Saul, and he respects him as the Lord's anointed. And again, Saul is remorseful and sad, and says, "Come on back and I'll do you no harm." But David never has the privilege of doing that because Saul is so evil in his thinking. Now, I've said all that to sort of set the stage geographically for what we have in chapter 25. Here you'll have David and his 600 men who are encamped at a place called Carmel. This is not Mount Carmel to the north, but it is one of those towns in that wilderness area to the west of the Dead Sea. It is about 25 miles, or 35 miles rather, south of Jerusalem. So he's down in there in what we know and sometimes refer to as the Qumran area. Centuries later, it'll be known as the Qumran area. That's where they find the Dead Sea Scrolls. But it's that wilderness area of Carmel. Now, when we look at that area today, it does look like the backside of the moon, but during this time, this period of history, it would have been a place where sheep could be grazed, for example. The land has fallen into disuse and looks more like a gravel pit today than anything else you might describe, but in ancient times it was not so. We've been introduced to the characters in our scripture reading that Brother Gary gave to us tonight from verses 1 through 3, and we know that there is a man by the name of Nabal. He is a wealthy man, and we've had some description of his wealth that has been enumerated in the list of the things that he owns, in cattle and sheep. He has a large number of men. And he has a wife by the name of Abigail. She is the central focus of our study tonight to draw our character study from her to see these three points that I want to bring out about her, two of which are mentioned in the text. She is said to be a woman of good understanding. She is also said to be a woman of a beautiful countenance. And just as you notice those things about Abigail, it is unfortunate that Nabal has the character that he does. I don't know how he came by this description, where he is churlish. He is a person who is arrogant. His mind is closed off, it seems, to any input, as we'll notice as we proceed through the chapter. He is a man who is given to drinking and even drunkenness. He is certainly proud of his possessions, and he is unwilling to share anything. I don't know that a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance would start out to marry a man like that. I can't imagine her going home and saying, "Mom, I've met the man of my dreams. He is a rude man. He's arrogant. He's got all these possessions, and he won't share a thing with anybody." I don't know that that would have attracted Abigail to him. And people do change. But what we have is a snapshot of what they have right now. And they have a contrasting relationship where the man is stingy and selfish and the woman is so good and so generous. Sometimes we see that in people's marriages today, that the people are at opposite ends of the spectrum. And you wonder, how in the world could they ever get together when she's so nice and he's so unnice? Don't know how that happened. Well, Nabal's men are shearing sheep at Carmel. And like I said, they are not defended. They are sheep shearers. And they are vulnerable to anyone who might pass through that area. Sometimes this land is referred to as a land bridge. A land bridge between the African continent and the Asian continent. Because of the large Sahara Desert and the inability to traverse that desert, people traveling north and south would come through Palestine. It's always been the case. That's why it's referred to sometimes as a land bridge. So you never know who might come along, and these sheep shearers might fall prey to them. Well, what David and his men do while they're out there is they protect them. They see these people shearing sheep. He's hiding from Saul. He'd had the experience with Saul in the cave. Now then he's gotten away from him. He's gone over here to Carmel, a distance away. And now then he sees these men shearing sheep, and he's there with them, and they want to do something constructive. So they're providing security for them. They're protecting these men as they go about their business. And what we're going to see is that in time, David, who is at this point in time, he has already been anointed as the next king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, we find David's heart is what God was looking at, and that's why he was selected to be the next king. So here you have the next king of Israel out in the field, running from the current king of Israel, trying to hide from him, not just in fear for his life, but what seems to me to be of greater interest to David is that he not harm the Lord's anointed out of respect for his position. And so while he is out there in the field, he is the Lord's anointed himself, David is. And the inconvenience of the wilderness, the need for supplies, causes David to make an appeal. And that appeal is for some assistance for his men, that they might have some food, because they're going to be in dire straits. And so a kind request is made. The observation is sent to Nabal that we've been out here, we've been protecting your sheep, they've not lost anything while we've been with them, and we have taken care of them, provided security for them, and if you want to know about our relationship, you can just ask any of the young men, and they will tell you how good we've been to them out here. We've been a source of protection to them. When that message comes to Nabal, though, the young men bring the message to Nabal, and when that message comes, Nabal answers David's servant in verse 10, his servants, and said, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse?" Now wait just a minute. He has no more interest in the things of God than to know that Saul is the king's anointed and that David has been anointed king over all Israel. And so it is really a question that begs the question for him to say, "Who is David, and who is the son of Jesse? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Now you know why he's styled as harsh or churlish. It is because of his rudeness and his arrogance. He doesn't consider it a favor that he's had the next king of Israel and his men protecting his interests while they've been shearing sheep. And obviously from that, he would gain a good deal of profit. Nabal goes on and says in verse 11, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" He's got a little eye trouble, doesn't he? I mentioned a minute ago that he's selfish. He's just thinking about what's me, my, mine. This is all mine. Why should I take a mine and give it to a person I don't really know who he is? In verse 12, "So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all these sayings. And David said unto his men," David's going to make a decision now based upon Nabal's comments, "gird ye on every man his sword." And they girded on every man his sword. "And David also girded on his sword, and there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff." That's why I said initially there were 600 men with David. So now then, he has an army of 400 men. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. And while you might think that David is the central character of our study tonight, I'd really like for us to focus our attention on Abigail, and for her to be the central focus of our study, to learn from her character. We have many lessons we can learn from David, countless lessons. Abigail will be helpful. "The young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields.'" So notice, they didn't just watch them, they were conversant with them. They interacted with Nabal's men, David and his men did. "They were a wall unto us, both by night and day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master, and against all his household. For he is such a man of Belial that a man cannot speak to him." Saying he's a man of Belial, the idea of Belial is evil, associated with the devil and those who would be doing the devil's bidding. Baal is another way of referring to Belial, a son of Belial. That is, he's following the wickedness and wicked influence of the world. Now watch what Abigail does. Here, not only her life is in jeopardy of being upset, but that of her husband and all that he has. "Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 200 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, 'Go on before me, before I come after you. Behold, I come after you.' But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so, as she rode on the ass, that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them." Now, we've already been told that she was a woman of good understanding, and you're about to see that expressed in this meeting with David. Remember, David, I would suggest for your consideration that he's ready to go to war. That's why he said, "Gird on you your swords." They are dressed and ready for war. And when you have a man like David who's slain his 10,000s, that means something different to him than it would perhaps even to me or to you. He is ready to come down and do business with Nabal. And Abigail meets him. Now, what can a humble woman say that would keep her household from being slaughtered? You think there might be anything of merit there by way of comment or disposition that would ever benefit us in conversation with those in opposition to us? I think so. Let's watch what she says. She said unto her servants, "Go before and bring those goods." Verse 21. "Now David had said, 'Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him. And he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave off of any that pertain to him, any male descendant, by morning light.'" New King James Version. "And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, Upon me, my Lord. Upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thy handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. I don't know if that's what that name meant before Nabal came along or not. I can't imagine naming a child the name Nabal, which means fool, or if he came to epitomize what is meant by a fool, and that's how the name sticks. But as his name is, folly is with him, Abigail said. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thy handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, and to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thy handmaid. Quite a speech. You can see why she is characterized as a woman of good understanding. When she's presented with David coming to her, he's got a sword strapped on ready to go to war. She appears humbly and bows before him. She refers to him as her Lord. It would be the position that he would be in as the next king. She's showing a sign of respect, as that word sometimes carries, and is certainly true in this case. She calls attention to David and that he's never done evil to anyone without cause. And she doesn't want this to be one of those times when there is senseless violence that might take place. But that whatever he does, she hopes that the Lord of heaven will bless him and cause his reign to be effective among the children of Israel. She doesn't want him to have to look back on this event with any grief or any remorse, verse 31. That's a pretty good speech, wouldn't you say? She's attracted the attention of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In verse 31, David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee to meet me this day." I like the judgment of David. He is able to change his wishes, his will. He doesn't just say, "Step aside, woman." He heard what she had to say, and he changed his purpose because of it. And he thanked God that she came his way. So often in life, there are those people who wish to give us good advice. And looking back, we can thank God that we encountered them, and that we had enough respect for them, and they had enough wisdom to impart unto us, that it made our life better, and it avoided remorse later on down the line. Well, that's the case here with Abigail. "For in very deed," David said, "as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any male descendant." Again, New King James Version. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, "Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person." Don't you know that Abigail is relieved to know that her thoughts, communicated as effectively as she could, and quite effectively, had the impact she desired, so that now this skirmish has been averted, and the senseless death of Nabal's servants has been avoided, and peace has been made between the next king of Israel and Nabal's house. Now Abigail goes home and she meets with her husband. Verse 36, Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. You know, she's a person of good judgment. A lot of domestic problems come about with the use of alcohol. I remember talking to Greg Nelson, and I asked him about that. I said, I'm hearing that so many domestic situations involve alcohol. He said, all of them he's been called to do. Alcohol or some illegal drugs. And sometimes people try to work through their problems looking through the veil of drunkenness or alcohol or substance abuse. Abigail had enough wisdom to wait until the wine had gone from him to try to talk any sense to it. She is certainly a wise woman. It came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days later that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. When he heard what was about to happen, but you mean that's the king of Israel, David? He had 400 men armed coming to destroy us. He knew exactly the outcome of that skirmish. I mean, they might have had a hay rake or something to try to defend themselves, but every one of his men didn't have a sword girded on him. And were not men adept in war as David and those men were. And when he saw that all could have been lost, his heart died within him. And then, of course, as you see, in 10 days, the Lord smote Nabal that he died. The rest of the story to the end of the chapter from verse 39 is this. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thy handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with 5 damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. And David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both of them his wives. But Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltai, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. The multiple wives is a thing suffered that's not allowed anymore and never was God's original intention, according to our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. So Abigail became David's wife. Well, let's observe these 3 character traits in Abigail. She averted a disaster, and not just an immediate disaster, but she allowed David to have peace of mind going forward as he's going to be ruling as king over Israel, that he did not have a conscience that would smite him later. As he would think about the destruction of Nabal's house, he didn't have to worry about that. Because Abigail stepped in, she pled with David, she urged him to think through this matter, not to take the lives of her husband and his servants. It might be something that he would regret. She's bringing him the food for the men, and she's showing her humbleness to him and her appreciation to him. And she is also identifying with David's role as king and saying he's going to be a grand king. She's said to be a woman of good understanding. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, and notice some items that attend that, or that are associated with being a person of good understanding. Because ultimately tonight, what we want to take away from our lesson, from our study, is how can my character be benefited from studying the character of Abigail? Yes, she was a person of good understanding. How can I take on that trait? I think it's good. It's admirable. I'd like to have it. How can it be said of me that I'm a person of good understanding? Well, in Proverbs 3, 3 and 4, we see some of the things that are associated with being a person of good understanding. In Proverbs 3, 3, the wise man said, Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Analyze these verses just for a minute, or think through them for a minute to let them kind of sink in. That's what I have to do. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. the quality of mercy. Do you know the Bible says he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, because mercy rejoiceth against judgment, in James 2? If we want to be recipients of God's mercy, we need to show mercy. Mercy is from a word that basically means pity, having pity on someone else. Sometimes people are in a bind. Sometimes people are short-sighted. Sometimes people are ignorant of certain things that we may know. And we have the opportunity from time to time to display the quality of mercy to others. Also, truth. We understand that we are set free by the truth of God. John 8, verse 32. And His truth is His word. John 8, 31. John 17, 17. Concerning mercy and truth, the wise man said, don't just know about these things, but he said, don't let them forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them upon the table of your heart. If we're talking about a character study and benefiting from a character of good understanding, he's depicted it vividly in this statement. Let these qualities of mercy and truth be in our minds. Let them be in our hearts. Let's engrave them upon our hearts. If we will do that, favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man will be ours. So to say that a person is a person of good understanding, part of what that means is we value mercy and we value the truth. You'll always see us being truthful. We will be merciful to those with whom we may be merciful. It will reflect a good understanding. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Isn't that remarkable? The Christian is in a position of advantage because we can study the Bible and know the type of people we ought to be and see what goes into making that so. And we've got that laid out, I think, very vividly there. One other verse on that point is Proverbs 13 and verse 15 on the point of good understanding. And then we'll go to the next one. The wise man says here, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Well, you certainly see that. Good understanding, that's what Abigail is said to be, a woman of good understanding. The way of the transgressor, now that might depict Nabal, certainly does in 1 Samuel 25. The way of the transgressor is hard. I think it's wonderful that we can think about being a person of good understanding as we enter into relationships with others. We want to be associated with people who value these things. Many a person has entered into a marriage relationship without deep forethought, without knowing the person well. That's really what courtship is about, to get to know the other person, to see if I'm going to be marrying a person of good understanding or if I'm going to be marrying a transgressor. The quality and value of our life many times will hinge on taking these things into account as we begin that relationship. I know of two women who come to mind right now who married men who drank alcohol. One of these women recently passed away. She was married to that man for half a century. And you think about a beer, a glass of wine, it's innocent, it's pleasurable, it's very accepted in our society. You can even go in a grocery store and buy it. She described her life with a husband who drinks as hell on earth, her words. And I think she was being kind in using those words. And we all know another woman who is going through that right now with her husband and watching him in his last days. And it is not a pleasurable experience. I don't think alcohol ought to have any part in a Christian's life. I know you can't be a leader in the Lord's church, an elder, a deacon, and imbibe. And members of the church ought not either if they're following the example of those who lead. And Peter suggests that we certainly do that in 1 Peter 5, 1-5. And when it comes to a marriage, it is not an innocent pursuit. Nabal was not only drunken, but very drunken. He made some decisions that could have been horrific had he not been married to a woman of good understanding. The second trait of hers is that she is a woman of beautiful countenance. For this, I'd like to go to a passage of Scripture that some of us have been discussing a little bit recently, and notice what is said concerning the Christian woman on this. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have, starting in verse 9, the beautiful countenance of a Christian woman. Let's notice it. 1 Timothy 2, starting with verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And then these verses we've called attention to a lot recently because of their violation. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity, or love, with holiness, and holiness with sobriety. Notice the disposition of the Christian woman. The beauty of the Christian woman resides in her modesty. Verse 9. That Christian women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Is he saying that a Christian woman be wrong to braid her hair or wear any gold or any pearls? No, he is talking about substituting those ornaments for a pure and good heart and doing none of that to excess. Modesty is between two extremes, and that is the clothing of the Christian woman. I've had folks from the Methodist Church recently say to me, "Well, don't you think you can wear gold? Are you saying you can't wear gold?" They've not studied this text, and they're not looking at it from the standpoint that Paul is writing it from. And they wish to go to the extreme to say, if a woman wear a gold band on her hand at all, well, that'd be violated. So what you got to do is take this passage of Scripture and, like a football, see how far you can punt it out into a distance. That's what they're doing at Wauhatchie Methodist Church. You want to know why it's hard for us to reach the lost? They don't respect God's Word, and they don't know how to rightly divide the Word of truth. He's not talking about the wearing of a gold ring or a gold necklace or the braiding of hair. He's talking about being excessive in anything that we wear, especially that which would involve gold and ornaments, pearls and etc. That they adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. We saw that in regard to Abigail and the tremendous strength that that woman possessed with shamefacedness, being humble before David and going out to him, representing herself as his handmaiden. Now, we've seen in our text, we've already read the chapter, she had five women who attended to her needs. Five valets, I guess you could say. Five women to take care of her. She was a rich woman. But yet, when she came to David, she was his handmaiden. And she's showing us something of the strength that can be found in being humble. And the shamefacedness of this woman was a powerful, powerful element. Women professing godliness with good works. There is the beautiful woman today. A matter of what is on the inside. The outside's fine, but what is on the inside is something we can do something about. And a character that we can display to the world and live by. So I think in studying about Abigail, I'd like to think about these traits of modesty as would be related through Abigail. The third thing I want to notice with you, the third character trait, and we'll only look at three. I'm sure there might be others you could draw from the text. But it would be what is called in Proverbs 31:26, the law of kindness. There I see a contrast between Nabal and Abigail. Abigail is ruled, it seems, by this law of kindness. Those men out in the field that belonged to David had been out there. They are ostracized from society because of Saul's oppression. They need food, clothing, and shelter. They don't have shelter. Surely they need food. As soon as she heard about that, you notice the word haste is mentioned. It's mentioned when she goes into action, and it's mentioned when David thanks her for that, saying, "I'm glad you made haste and came out here to cut off this event." And she took them the supplies that they needed. The law of kindness was in her heart. One of the beautiful passages that relate to godly women is found for us in the last chapter of the book of Proverbs, and I've mentioned the verse that says the law of kindness in verse 26. But for our edification, I'd like to read about this virtuous woman, starting in verse 10. I think it would be truthful, without stretching the imagination or the text at all, to say that Abigail was a virtuous woman. I can tell you this, I don't know how many men that Nabal had under his charge, but I don't think you'd find any argument with them that she was a virtuous woman. She is instrumental in their lives being spared. There was not going to be any man alive the next morning. David has his battle plan set, affirmed, ready to take action. Abigail stepped in, spared their lives. I think she's a virtuous woman. Well, here a virtuous woman is described by the writer of Proverbs. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that she shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out to her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own words praise her in the gates. And with that, one of the greatest books of wisdom ever penned comes to a close, the great book of Proverbs. Well, we've had the opportunity tonight to see Abigail, to see her in a difficult situation, and to see her manage that situation to the salvation of her family and to the securing of kindness toward those who were in need. We've seen also that at the death of her husband, brought about directly from the Lord, that she is now brought in to the loving arrangement with David. We've seen three major character traits in her life, two mentioned in that text. She's a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. We have examined a little bit about what that is. And then we have seen that she followed the law of kindness. It was in her tongue. Her speech and her life was represented by kindness. Maybe when we think about those traits, good understanding, internal as well as external beauty, and also kindness, our knowledge of Abigail will help those things be even more meaningful to us and more applicable to our lives. Well, thank you very kindly for your attention to our study tonight. I've enjoyed studying for the lesson, and I hope the presentation was adequate to convey all of these thoughts from Scripture for your benefit tonight. This evening, if you're present and not a child of God, we want to review the gospel plan of salvation. We have the privilege and opportunity to be associated with the greatest thing in the world, and that is the salvation of man. It is the good news, and our world needs good news. Because the Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But because of God's love and His plan for man's salvation and the enacting of that plan by our Lord Jesus Christ and the communication of that plan through the Holy Spirit here in His Word, we know to tell folks that they must hear the gospel and believe it in order to be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. We are privileged to know that we are to repent or turn from sin. Brethren and friends, we can change our lives. And we must, or we will perish. Luke 13:3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We've been spending a few minutes tonight consciously looking at how we can change our lives and improve our lives, at least in the three categories of good understanding, of true internal beauty, and the law of kindness. We can change our lives, ridding sin from our life by repenting and turning away from it tonight in order to become a Christian. We have one of the greatest privileges ever afforded the human family, and that is confessing our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Matthew 16 and verse 16. By being baptized into Christ, we're being baptized into His death. Identifying with Jesus in that crucial moment in history where His blood was shed for the remission of our sins, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Being buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. When we have been baptized, the Lord forgives our sins. Mark 16, 16, Acts 2, 38. He adds us to His church, Acts 2, 47. The churches of Christ salute you. Romans 16, at verse 16. If we will be faithful unto death, He promises us the crown of life, Revelation 2 and 10. Heaven's invitation is here tonight. If you need to obey the gospel, that opportunity is yours. We are taught to pray with and for one another in verses like James 5 and 16. And this is a special opportunity for that. If you have special need for prayer, you can notify the congregation now by coming forward, letting us know of that matter, and we'd be happy to pray with you and for you and help you in any way of which we're capable. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5 and verse 16. Heaven's invitation is ours. If you're subject to it, we encourage and invite you to come now while we stand and as we sing.